Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to read through chapter 7, verse 14. This is the ninth sermon in our series through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're at a point where we're going to begin picking up the pace a little bit. A lot of the themes we've already addressed in the first five chapters are kind of repeated, rehashed in these last seven chapters. So we're going to be covering larger and larger chunks as we move towards the conclusion of the book. Now, I've already only preached a couple of these sermons on Sunday mornings, and so most of you haven't been with us for the bulk of our journey through Ecclesiastes, so you need to know how we're approaching this book. Ecclesiastes is written by an anonymous preacher, although the clues point to King Solomon as the author. That's our assumption. And we know that Solomon went through a very rough time in his faith. His many wives turned his heart away from the Lord for a time, and he committed some very vile acts during this time. He wrote some very unorthodox things, including much of what we read here in the book of Ecclesiastes. This book is the philosophizing of a man who is intentionally limiting his perspective of life to the here and now, life under the sun perspective, without letting God's word, God's law, God's providential hand shape his thinking. And so as a result, the conclusions he reaches are pretty grim. They're pretty bleak, as we will see in our text this morning. Let's read it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, your word tells us that you search the deep things of God, that you comprehend the very thoughts of God, and that you have freely revealed those thoughts to us and given us the ability to understand those thoughts. Lord, we would have no interest in your word, nor would we have any ability with which to understand your word apart from your spirit giving us these things. So thank you, Holy Spirit, and please open our spirits once again to perceive all the wonderful things you would have us know and believe and do. Help us, Father. Help us, Son. Help us, Holy Spirit. We need to hear from you this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In seminary, I was required to take an ethics class. Ethics is a study of morality, right and wrong, good and evil. It tries to find some guiding principles that can help answer moral dilemmas. And one of the books we had to read in that class was a book called Can We Be Good Without God? Can We Be Good Without God? This book tries to get at the bottom of where morality comes from. Everyone seems to have a sense of right and wrong, but where does that sense come from? Is it really just a byproduct of evolutionary processes that ensure the fittest species survive? Is it just made up by superstitious people or by religious fanatics? Is morality the invention of power-hungry leaders whose driving motive is to control the masses? Or does our innate sense of moral goodness and wickedness come from something outside of us, an objective source to which we are all morally accountable? These are the kinds of questions that come up in an ethics class. These are questions that are as old as the fall of man, aren't they? In fact, this line of thought is the very thing Solomon is wrestling with in our text today. He even asks the question explicitly in verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life?" Can we be good without God? That's the question that Solomon is chewing on in our text. And his answer is no. Not only can we not be good, we can't even know what good is if left to ourselves. What I'd like to do this morning is to just sort of walk through the entire text fairly quickly and follow Solomon's train of thought, his reasoning process from start to finish. And then after we've discovered what Solomon is saying, I'd like us to analyze what he says in light of what we learn about morality from God's Word. Is Solomon right or wrong in his conclusions? And if he's wrong, what would the correct perspective be? So let's first look at Solomon's under-the-sun perspective of ethics and morality, and then we'll look at the idea of morality from an above-the-sun perspective. First, Solomon's under-the-sun morality. We might call Solomon's view moral agnosticism. Moral agnosticism. Man cannot know what is good and what is evil. Or we could call it moral relativism. The goodness or wickedness of any given thing depends on the circumstances. It's all relative rather than absolute. Solomon's reasoning to this conclusion is summarized for us in those first three verses that we just read, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. These verses are really the key to everything that I just read. Verse 10 says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is." And that word man is the word Adam. It's the generic word for mankind. It's also, of course, the proper name of the first man who was created there in the Garden of Eden. And it's a word that, at a very literal level, means ground or dust. So he begins by saying, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man, Adam, is. So we see creatures being named. We see a reference to Adam. These are very clear allusions to the creation account in Genesis. Adam, you'll remember, was commissioned by God to give names to the animals. This showed his superiority, his rule and authority over the animal kingdom. It showed his distinction from the animal kingdom. In fact, after having named the animals, God was showing Adam that he was not like the animals, because at the end of the process, it's pointed out that there was not found for Adam a suitable helper. He was distinct from these entities that he was giving names to. He was superior to the animals. He demonstrates this in the very fact that he gave them names. But who gave Adam a name? God gave Adam his name. So just as Adam is superior to the animals, so God is superior to Adam. This idea is reinforced, I think, by the fact that Adam's name means dust or ground. He made Adam from the dirt. He was made by God out of dirt. God named him. Therefore, God has complete dominion over him. Verse 10 again, whatever has come to be has already been named, including Adam, including mankind, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. God is sovereign, and there is nothing we can do about it. This is Solomon's starting point. In fact, the more you try to buck this reality, the more you fight against it, the more you prove the point that you're inferior and God is superior. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? We cannot possibly stack up enough words to fight this truth that God is in control. So verses 10 and 11 establish God's authority, his superiority over man. Verse 12 then applies this truth of God's sovereignty to the arena of ethics. Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So Solomon asks two rhetorical questions here in light of God's sovereignty over man. Who can know what is good, and who can tell what the future holds? Solomon's rationale is this: God is sovereign, not man, so man cannot know the future. Only God knows the future. And if man doesn't know the future, then how can he know what is good or evil in any given situation? He can't know what is good or evil, says Solomon. Now notice that this reasoning of his depends on a certain presupposition, an unspoken starting point, a presupposition that morality depends on the outcome. If I do X or Y, it's only morally good if X or Y results in something good. So if going to church on Sundays makes me a better person, then it must be good. But if going to church on Sundays offends my neighbor, then it must be evil. The morality of it, the rightness or wrongness of it, depends on the outcome, the result. The problem, according to Solomon, is that I don't know whether going to church on Sundays is going to make me a better person or offend my neighbors until after I've already done it. So how can I know whether it's good or evil if I don't know the outcome? I don't know the future. I don't know the future outcome of any particular choice or behavior or belief. Therefore, I cannot know whether it's good or evil. This is moral agnosticism or moral relativism. So having explained his moral philosophy in these opening three verses, Solomon then begins to apply that moral philosophy in chapter 7. Verses 1 through 14 are a series of proverbs. Solomon loved writing and collecting proverbs, short little sayings that contain very profound truths. The Old Testament book of Proverbs are, in fact, identified as the Proverbs of Solomon. But the proverbs contained in the book of Ecclesiastes are radically different from the ones in the book of Proverbs, as we will see. Notice how most of the proverbs in chapter 7 are made up of better than statements. This thing is better than that thing. Solomon is making value statements about an assortment of different topics because he's still wrestling with this question that he asked back in verse 12 of chapter 6. Who knows what is good? He's wrestling with that question. He's got this agnostic worldview when it comes to ethics and morality, but he presses it a little further and contemplates the fact that even though we can't ultimately know what is right or wrong, some things are in some way better than other things. Of course, he's already undermined the possibility of any kind of ultimate value statement in his explanation of his worldview. So in this section, He can only say that some things are better than other things in a relative sense. Ultimately, everything is vanity. That's his ultimate conclusion. But some things do possess a temporary advantage over other things. What I want you to notice about the values mentioned here, which offer just a temporary advantage, is that these values are the unexpected things. It's the negative aspects of life that get the upper hand over the positive aspects of life. It all seems backwards, doesn't it? It all seems counterintuitive, and that's the point. It reinforces Solomon's idea of moral agnosticism. Who can know what is good? Ecclesiastes 7:1 begins just like Proverbs 22:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And we expect it to end like Proverbs 22:1, but it doesn't. In fact, it veers so radically different from Proverbs 22 that we can't help but be shocked. Solomon says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth." I don't know if you remember Spanky from The Little Rascals, but whenever something shocking would happen, he made this facial reaction. You remember that. That would be an appropriate reaction to the second half of Ecclesiastes 7:1, because it's so unexpected, it's so counterintuitive. Essentially, this second statement is saying that even though a good reputation is better than wealth, that goodness is only temporary. It's a relative goodness because one day you'll die and your good reputation won't matter anymore. Thus, dying, getting it over with, is better than being born. Pursuing a good name is a futile process. It's going to end in death anyway, so you might as well just cut to the chase. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Verse 2 continues in the same vein as verse 1. Getting to the end is better than fooling yourself with all the distractions of life. Funerals are better than parties because the sooner we acknowledge that it's all a waste of time, the better. Verse 3 again reinforces verses 1 and 2. Laughter here in verse 3 simply indicates that a person is masking reality. Sorrowful people, on the other hand, are the realists. Solomon continues this uplifting sermon in verse 4, again reinforcing what those first three Proverbs have said. He says that funerals are better than parties because funerals reflect reality better than parties. This verse 4 introduces the idea of wisdom versus foolishness, indicating that the wise are those who deal with the harshest realities of life, while the fools simply avoid them. In verse 5, it continues with the theme of wisdom and foolishness. Receiving rebuke from the wise is better than indulging in the song of fools. And the reason is given to us in verse 6 by way of a metaphor. It says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools." So crackling of thorns under a pot corresponds to the song of fools in verse 5. So it's a bad thing. It's a negative thing. Now, I've never burned thorns, I don't think, nettles, but I read that they make a lot of noise, they ignite quickly, and they burn out quickly. So the voice of fools is just a lot of noise with no meaning, fire, but no heat. The latter part of verse 6 then gives us our first vanity statement in the section, and it assures us that Solomon's worldview has not changed. He's still a moral agnostic. And all this talk about values is relative because in the end, it proves to be futile and vain. And notice that this statement of vanity doesn't just apply to the fool, it equally applies to the wise. Verse 7 makes this clear as it points out a particular vulnerability of wisdom. Verse 7 says, "Oppression drives the wise into madness or into foolishness." So the wise are oppressed in some way. Maybe they're misunderstood or misrepresented or undervalued. They're oppressed in some way, and this oppression drives them to act the part of the fool. That's interesting. The word oppression there can also mean extortion. This would make the wise person less of a victim and more of a guilty party who's complicit in the madness. In fact, the second part of the proverb, which says a bribe corrupts the heart, suggests that this is the kind of folly the wise person is engaging in. It's an extortion kind of a foolishness. The wise fool is selling out. He's caving to a bribe. So even the advantage of wisdom over foolishness, again, is just a relative advantage, a temporary sort of moral goodness, not an ultimate one. That brings us to verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. And these verses go together. Verse 8 is a proverb, and verses 9 and 10 are exhortations or commands given in light of the proverb in verse 8. Verse 8 reflects Solomon's earlier statement that death is better than birth. If that's true, then the second half of the proverb is also true. Waiting patiently for this futile life to be over with is better than getting all worked up over the futility of life. Now, in light of verse 8, verse 9 gives us a word of advice, a command. If patience is better than getting all worked up, then don't get all worked up. That's the implication. Verse 10 also issues a word of advice. If the end is better than the beginning, if it's not about the journey after all, but about the destination, then stop talking nostalgically about how wonderful the journey has been. Stop foolishly longing for days gone by. All that does is simply mask the truth that sooner or later, death puts this futile life out of its misery. It's foolish to think longingly of the past. Now, hang in there with me, y'all. This is the gospel of moral relativism. It's not very uplifting, but we're going to evaluate it here in a moment in light of the good news of the gospel. Verses 11 and 12 continue the contemplation of the relative value of wisdom. There is value in wisdom, just like there is value in wealth, inheritance, money. It says the protection of wisdom is just like the protection of money. It preserves life in the here and now. Solomon says that they're equal. Wisdom and wealth are of equal benefit. Now, interestingly, this is another example of how Solomon has veered away from his viewpoint in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, you'll remember, consistently, wisdom is to be valued as greater than wealth. Wisdom is to be prized far more than gold or silver. But here, Solomon puts wisdom and wealth on equal footing because all that either of these things can do is to preserve life in the here and now. This brings us then to the end of Solomon's musings on morality, and he concludes with a command. Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" So we see Solomon returning here to the theme of divine sovereignty that he began with in the end of chapter 6. God determines things that we can in no way alter, but this is not a neutral statement about God's sovereignty. It's not neutral because of that word crooked that Solomon uses. That word crooked has moral overtones. Sometimes it's translated in the Old Testament as injustice. He's pointing to the incongruities of life that just don't make sense to us. Why do so many bad things happen to good people? Why do little children get fatal diseases? Why do natural disasters happen? Why do cruel people gain power and influence while the just suffer? All of these injustices and incongruities of life happen, and there's nothing we can do about it. And here, Solomon is blaming God for that crookedness of life. You see what he's doing? He's rightly ascribing sovereignty to God, even sovereignty over calamity, but he wrongly ascribes meaninglessness to God's sovereignty. He presents a providence that is devoid of any apparent purpose. Why would God do this? Solomon tells us in the latter part of verse 14, so that men may not find out anything that will be after him. Solomon is saying that God keeps us on our toes with unexpected, unpredictable, inconsistent circumstances in order to keep us in the dark concerning the future. And this points back to his opening statement in chapter 6, verse 12. If man can't know what's going to happen or why it's happening, then man cannot know what is good or evil in any given situation. Now, here's the unspoken implication of that philosophy, of that worldview. If I can't know what's good or evil in any given situation, then I can't be held responsible for doing good or evil. God cannot keep me in the dark and then turn around and hold me accountable for what I don't know and can't know. And so verse 14, when things are going well, enjoy life. When things are going bad, blame God, but don't fret because it's not your fault. You're not morally accountable before God. You're not responsible for knowing or doing good. Folks, this is moral agnosticism that's rooted in moral relativism. And this is the mainstream moral philosophy of the year 2019. This is where Ecclesiastes 7 is very relevant to the here and now. In fact, let's think for a minute about how people today in our culture, in our world, talk about good and evil. How do we think about morality? By what standard does our world today judge the rightness or wrongness of any given thing? All you have to do is glance at the editorial section of a paper or read through the comment section of a blog, and you'll discover the moral philosophy of our generation. Perhaps the number one guiding principle of morality in the 21st century is that it's not wrong if it doesn't hurt anybody. You heard that before? It's not wrong so long as it doesn't hurt anybody. What I do with my body is my business. What you do with your body is your business. And so long as nobody else is hurt, then it's perfectly justifiable. It's moral. There are a couple problems with this moral philosophy. First of all, and we see this all the time, what happens when we disagree on what it means to hurt somebody? Take the issue of abortion. The pro-choice person would say, it's my body, it's my choice, it's my right. The pro-life person would say, no, the choice you're making is hurting another human being. It's hurting the baby whose life you're taking. See, they're not agreeing on what it means to hurt someone. So this moral philosophy doesn't work. Also, notice that this idea that it's not wrong if it doesn't hurt anybody still assumes, depends upon, an objective moral standard. Because what's wrong with hurting another person? Who said that was wrong? Who said that was a bad thing? Where does this notion that it is a bad thing come from? Well, it comes from the moral code that our Creator has written into the very fabric of creation. We know innately that hurting others is wrong. And so even when we're pretending to be humanists or atheists or moral relativists, we can't quite escape that ethical code that God has placed in us. Another guiding principle of morality that's popular today is that it's only wrong if it's illegal. You heard that one. Let's let senators and representatives discuss what's good and what's evil, and we'll let them decide what's best for us. That sounds like a good idea. The problem is that laws in one place are not always consistent with the laws in another place. Or as laws are changed, definitions of morality are changed. So is it right or is it wrong to smoke marijuana? It depends on your mailing address. That's no way to define moral goodness or wickedness. It's just another form of moral relativism. One more guiding principle that's popular today is that the most moral thing a person can do is to be true to himself or true to herself. Honestly, I'm not even sure what that means as I think about it, but you hear it all the time, don't you? As if it's some kind of morally enlightened way of living your life. Be true to yourself. I think it means to act on your impulses, to follow your dreams, to pursue your deepest desires rather than being enslaved to what other people think or want from you, to pursue what you want and not let anything impede you in that pursuit. Okay, but what if I get murderously angry when someone cuts me off in traffic? Should I be true to myself in that moment? Should I act on the anger that's seething inside of me and do what's in my heart to do? I think most people, even people that hold to this moral philosophy of being true to yourself, would say, no, you don't act in anger. That would be wrong. But in saying that, they're admitting the mistakenness of their own moral principle. They're admitting that right and wrong don't originate in self. There is an objective standard of morality out there somewhere, and I think we all know it. So where does this objective morality come from, and what is it? Or as Solomon has asked, who knows what is good? Solomon's answer is that nobody knows what is good because good is determined by future outcomes and nobody knows those future outcomes but God. He alone is sovereign. Therefore, we're not accountable for knowing or doing what is good. But when it comes to ethics and morality, the Bible presents a very different picture. The Bible teaches that good and evil are determined by God. Morality is not up for grabs. It's not something we invent for ourselves. It's not rooted in the desires of my own heart. It's not rooted in what is pragmatically beneficial for society. It's not rooted in human law. It's rooted objectively and unchangeably in the nature and will of God. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear that God has revealed that moral law, that code of ethics to mankind. In fact, the Bible, along with the testimony of creation itself, is that revelation. Man knows what is good and what is evil because God has made it known to him what is good and what is evil. And if there is an absolute, unchangeable standard of morality that has been clearly revealed to man, then like it or not, man is morally accountable to God. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" But can we know what justice is or what it means to love kindness? Can we know how to walk humbly with our God? Sure we can, by heeding the words of Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Even if King Solomon misunderstood this, at least the narrator of Ecclesiastes got this right. He concludes the book by saying, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Solomon asked, "What is good?" God answers loudly and clearly. Romans 7:16 says, "The law of God is good." 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Sexual purity is good." Psalm 119:71 says, "Affliction, when it teaches us to love God's word, is good." Hebrews 13:9 says, "Finding our strength in grace rather than putting our confidence in empty religious exercise is good." Psalm 52:9 says, "Waiting for the Lord is good." Psalm 73:28 says, "Making God our refuge is good." Lamentations 3:26 says, "Waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord is good." Psalm 54:6 says, "Giving thanks to the Lord is good." Psalm 92:1 says, "Singing praise to God Most High is good." Folks, we cannot answer the question, "What is good?" with a blank stare. We cannot say, "I don't know." We do know because God has told us. And since we know, we are accountable. His word is so full of instruction, both in precept and in principle, that we are without excuse morally before God. Can we be good without God? Solomon got the answer to this question right. He said, "No, we can't be good. We can't even know what good is apart from God." But where he went wrong was in assuming that morally we are without God, that God has not revealed good and evil to us, that God intentionally keeps us in the dark as to what is good and true and beautiful. And that simply is not true. So our problem is not that we don't know what is good. Our problem is that apart from God's grace, we don't like what is good. And so we come up with 1,000 ways to redefine it or avoid it or shift the blame to someone else. Now, if you're convinced this morning that there is a moral standard that's outside of every person and every person is held accountable to that, that's great. That's what I've been trying to convince you of today. But if you go out of here committing to simply try harder to live up to that absolute moral standard, it will either drive you to despair or it will drive you to lower the Bible's moral standard in order to make it achievable. And both of those responses would be wrong. Folks, this is why the question of ethics and morality is ultimately a gospel issue. To call into question God's moral standard, to give ourselves an out every time we fail to live up to that standard, is to take the teeth out of our own sense of depravity. It undermines our very need for the gospel. If there is no fixed standard of moral goodness, then no one is accountable to that fixed standard of moral goodness. And if no one is accountable to a fixed standard of moral goodness, then there's no need for salvation. My sin is really non-existent. Christ's death was pointless. Christianity is a fairy tale. But if there is an unchanging standard of righteousness to which all human beings are accountable, then you and I are in a moral mess. We need rescuing, which means we need a rescuer. And here's the good news, there is a rescuer. There is someone who is perfectly good and who willingly gives that goodness to us in spite of our badness. One day a man said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." What Jesus was saying is that he is God. And if he is God, then he is good. And if he is good, then his death for sinners worked. We can be good if Christ is our goodness. But if our solution to sin is to lower the standard of moral goodness like Solomon did, and like so many of us, sons of Adam, have done since the fall, we're burning the only bridge we have to ever be good. What is good? Christ is good. And all who put their trust in him are made good and will be kept good long after these bodies have turned to dust. Let's pray. God, we cannot be good without you. But Lord Jesus, you who knew no sin became sin that we might become righteous, that we might become morally good before God. Help us believe that, and in believing that, to find the confidence to love what you love and hate what you hate. You are God and you are holy. Make us holy too, we pray. Amen.